Okay, well, it is. It's nice to be back home, see a lot of familiar faces. May not remember all your names, but I have seen over many thousands of people since I was here last. So it's a challenge to remember everybody, but I'm delighted to be here again and thrilled that many of my family are here also. We're celebrating a late Christmas at the Gregory household. And our grandkids are already saying they don't want to go home because they're having fun with the cousins, which they don't get to see often, and I'm sure you know what that's like. I've been traveling to many countries and many places, and for the record, the Lord has allowed me to be in 26 states now and 22 foreign countries, and I did just get back from Yucatan, and Lord willing, I'll be in Honduras in the spring, probably March. If you take a look at the material out on the book table, we have our material now in Spanish, and it's already in several places in Mexico, as well as in Honduras, and looks like it's going to get into Costa Rica as well. So our privilege is to give people a tool to minister, and our booklet, The Ultimate Makeover, is just that. It provides the plan of salvation and gives them a taste of this new life, this wonderful new life we have in Christ. And all too often we get introduced to Christ, it's more of a way to get to heaven when we die, and we lose sight of how do we live here on earth right now we go. And God has a wonderful plan for that too. This morning I want to consider some of that, and as you've already read from the passage there in Galatians 4, we're going to be looking at this whole matter of perfect timing. How many of you have on occasion had something happen and you thought to yourself, perfect timing. Perfect timing. Well, why was the timing so perfect? I suggest to you there was a divine hand orchestrating circumstances of your life, and the timing, yes, was perfect. Because in God's perfect time, things do work out. So let's examine that again and consider this whole issue of perfect timing. And the phrase comes there from verse 4 of Galatians 4, where it says, when the fullness of the time was come. The fullness of the time. You see, God's timing is always perfect. He has never missed a step. He has never missed an appointment. His timing is always perfect. That tells me I can count on Him. Others may let us down. They may be late. They may be early. They may not show up. But God always shows up on time, and His timing is always perfect. A thought that we might want to keep in mind, though, is that you and I must get on God's timetable if we're going to get in on God's perfect timing. God's timetable is crucial. And most of us, oftentimes, are not really in sync with God. We're not on God's timetable. So therefore, perfect timing is not the order of the day for us. Should be, could be, unfortunately, all too often, is not. Let me give you an example of perfect timing. The year was 1968. December, this time of year, and it was the 29th. I was up here. They used to have seats up here, and I was sitting up here speaking at a college night at Christmas along with several others. And sitting out there on my right and your left, about two-thirds of the way back, was a young lady, blonde hair, and I was smitten just to look at her. Turned out her name was Lou. Some called her back then Lou Ellen. Well, I had a friend at the time, still do as a matter of fact. His name was Bart. You probably know him around here. Who could miss Bart? What can I say? But Bart knew everybody back then, still does. And so I said, hey, Bart, who is that girl? Which girl? Well, the one with the long blonde hair. Oh, well, that's Lou Ellen. You haven't met her? No. Well, come on. You got to meet her. And he took me back and introduced me to Lou. And we hit it off. We dated every day, I think, thereafter for about a week. Of course, Bart played the matchmaker because the next day I was a little ambivalent or reluctant to call her. He said, I'll take care of this. He got on the phone, dialed the number, got her on the phone, and then held it out and said, here, she wants to talk to you. Well, thank you, Bart, because it worked. He did a good job. A year later, almost, December 20th, we stood here, and I said, I do. She said, I do, and we have for 38 wonderful years now, been blessed to be married and together, and it's been good. But you see, that was God's perfect timing. She rarely came to this church. She lived in Nederland. Her church was over there. She got word of the student night at Christmas, and she and her friend came. Had she not come, I might have missed her. I mean, I'd missed her all those years. She only lived, 4, 5, 6 miles away, but I had never met her. Went to the Navy, came home, and then there she was, waiting for me. Thank the Lord. And this is part of God's perfect timing, being at the right place at the right time and being attuned to the opportunity given by the Lord and capitalizing or taking advantage of it. I'll give you another one. On Thanksgiving Day of 1982, several of us sat down, our family and another family and a friend, and we began to talk and pray and came to the final conclusion that God was leading us to start Source Ministries International. At the time, I was with an organization in Tennessee called Bible Pathway Ministries. And we felt clearly this was God's will, and so we took the leap of faith, and we resigned our position at Bible Pathway. And the next day when I sat down with Dr. Hash and explained it to him, he was quite understanding. I told him we were resigning, and we would begin Source Ministries. I went back up to my office. That afternoon the mail came, opened the envelope of a letter from a friend that I hadn't heard from in years, and inside the envelope was a check for $2,000. Now, for us, that was the largest gift we had received ever at that time. And he said, we didn't know you had even moved, but when we realized you had, we thought, you know, you might need some help getting started. So here's a gift to help you get started. We didn't even know we were getting started yet, but the Lord did. You see, the check was written and the envelope mailed before we had ever come to the final conclusion it was God's will to start Source Ministries. God has the supply before we ever have the need. And He is ready, willing, and able to meet our need when we get on His timetable and submit to His leadership. God's perfect timing. Think about it for your own life and think about what it means for you to get on God's timetable. Now, let's look again at this passage of Scripture and consider some things further on here in what the Word of God says about God's timing. In chapter 4 and verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time was come..." The fullness of the time, not any old time, but the time. A time above all times, the one and only significant time, of all the events God had ever done on planet Earth. There was one time which was called the time, and for good reason. Now, what happened in God's perfect timing? Well, it says there in this verse, verse 4, "God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law." God sent forth His Son in God's perfect timing. So God took action. At the right time, God took action. He said, the need is great, the time is now, and God acted. He acted swiftly, He acted thoroughly, and He acted effectively. But God took action. It was the fullness of time. It was the time God said was now. The time God said was now. And what do we see happen? Well, verse 5 goes on to tell us. What God did here was simply this. He says, "to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." So we key in on the word redeem. Years ago when I was growing up, they had a lot of people that would collect stamps. And these stamps, you put them in a book and you redeemed them for valuable items. Or sometimes maybe you have to have a coupon or a ticket that you go down and redeem. We get things in the mail now for airline tickets, and we go and we really turn them in or redeem them for the real airline ticket. But it simply means we exchange it for that other thing, that other item, whatever it is we want, and it's a matter of means of purchase. And so what God did through His Son, Jesus Christ, is He redeemed us. He bought us back. You see, planet Earth was under Satan's dominion, and we were, in fact, slaves of the devil. He had stolen us. Rightfully the property of God, our Creator. And yet Satan stole us. And so Satan was known as the god of this world. But through Jesus Christ, we were redeemed and we were purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. Through His sacrificial death, we were bought back. So the purchase price for our sins, the redemption price paid, was the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And He purchased us by His shed blood. And thus, we belong to God by the price paid through redemption at the death of Jesus Christ. Now, this is what happened in God's perfect timing. And there's a phrase I want you to focus on, because we're going to come back to it time and again in this message, and that's in verse 7, the last two words. And in the last two words there, it says, through Christ. Through Christ. Everything that we're looking at in verses 4 through 7, and really I would say to you, in fact, everything that's summed up throughout the New Testament could be summed up by those two words, through Christ. Through there is by means of. The means by which all that God did was accomplished by the person of Jesus Christ. His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and now His glorious ascension and reign forevermore. But it's all summed up through Christ. Christ is the means by which God accomplished His work, and thus Christ is the means by which God will continue to accomplish His work in and through us. It's all through Christ. It's by means of Christ. We should, in looking at this verse 5, we should ask a question that I want to ask as we look at these other verses, and that is this. Why did Christ redeem us? We know He did it. We certainly know He loved us. And that actually, in fact, the matter, there are several reasons. The amazing thing about an omnipotent, multifaceted God is He has a multifaceted purpose. But in these verses, He spells out some of the reasons or purposes for which we were redeemed. So let's look at these and understand some of why we were redeemed and what God's purpose was. So there again in verse 5, the second part of verse 5 says, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now the word that has to do with an order that, which extends to us a purpose. And the God's purpose is there is that we might receive the adoption of sons. So our word there is adoption. Now some of us have been adopted, perhaps not all of us, certainly not all of us, but some, and we understand the concept a little bit of adoption. It's that as it pertains to children, a couple can't have a child for various reasons, and so they go and adopt one. Someone else has one that they're not able to raise, and they put the child up for adoption, and the parent adopts the child. Dad's wife, Dorothy, was telling me that one of her children adopted a little girl they named Amy. Amy means beloved. That little girl was beloved just as much as any naturally born child. In fact, Dorothy said that the little girl, they told her, they said, you are the chosen one. And that's beautiful. And that's the truth of the matter for every one of us who have been adopted into the family of God. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about how that in verse 5, we have been chosen in Him. So we all, being adopted into the family of God through Christ, are chosen by Him, and that makes you and I, as God's children, very special. Very special. So don't ever look down on yourself. Don't ever demean yourself, because you are one of the chosen ones. And because of Christ. So again, go back to that phrase, through Christ. So it's all through Christ that you have been chosen, and thus you are special. You are precious in His sight. Now, let's go a little further with this idea that, you see, having been adopted into God's family means that prior to that, we were apart from God and apart from His family. As sinners, we were separated from God. We were apart from God. We were alienated. We were foreigners. But then there came a time when, through Christ, we were brought into the family of God as we received Him as Lord and Savior. We were made new and alive in Him, and thus we became a part of the family of God. You know, we have now a sense of belonging, a sense of belonging. And that's all through Christ. Again, it's all through Christ. It's a result of Him, who He is, and what He has done. Let's go on to the next verse, in verse 5, and actually into verse 6. It tells us something else about this. Well, I guess I'm already in verse 5. I just want to go back to that word sons. In verse 5 there, the adoption of sons. And then verse 6, and because you are sons. And because you are sons. So the word sons stands out. Now we've been adopted, but we've become sons of God. Now don't get hung up on gender here. This doesn't have to do with male or female. It has to do with a filial relationship. It has to do with family. He's saying there, you are now in the family of God. You are a child of God. You are a descendant of the living God. So he's saying now God has brought you into His family and made you one of His own. So there is even a greater sense of belonging in what is known as sonship, in the idea of sonship. But also we see there's an element of the Heavenly Father, because there in verse 6, it says that the Spirit cries out within us, Abba, Father. The word Abba is Aramaic. It means simply Daddy God. That He's our Daddy. Now, that's a term of affection. Just as the term son is a term of affection or endearment, so Daddy is a term of endearment. And we can quite humbly and yet quite boldly call Him our Daddy God. And there's a tenderness in that that God wants us to get into here so that we don't stay far removed from Him in our mind or remain detached from Him in our relationship, but we can enter into a true intimacy with Him and a richness of enjoyment of His presence because He is, in fact, our Daddy God. Now, we may not always understand that, but that's God's plan for us, and that's God's provision for us, so that we can now call Him our Heavenly Father. And this is the concept of fatherhood. So God now is our Father. He's our Heavenly Father. And again, through Christ. Jesus Christ made this possible. Before, we were apart from God. He wasn't our Father. In fact, Jesus tells even the best of the best, the scribes and the Pharisees, He says, don't you understand? You're of your father, the devil. You see, as slaves of the devil, Satan was our father. We had his nature, which in fact was evil. That's why we needed a new life and a new nature, so we could have the divine nature, and we needed God's life. So that comes as part of the package of being a part of the family of God. Now, again in verse 6, there's another thing that stands out to us, and I want to look at that, and that is in the phrase where it says that God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. So why did God redeem us? Well, we've looked at one part of this. He redeemed us because obviously He loved us, as we've seen. But here we find that He redeemed us so we could be His sons, and now we see He's redeemed us in order that we might be united to God by His Spirit. So God's Spirit comes into our heart. Now, the reference to the heart there is a reference to our spirit. Our true self is spirit. In 1 Corinthians 2, it says, man is spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth, Jesus says to us in John 4:24. And so we understand that we are spirit and God is spirit. And so there's a divine connection in our heart or in our spirit. So God's Spirit comes into our spirit. And 1 Corinthians 6:17 says that he that's joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. So when God's Spirit comes into our heart, into our spirit, we are joined to Him. There is an inseparable bond that occurs. Ephesians 1 calls it being sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's your security. Now you're safe and secure in Him because you're one with Him in an inseparable bond that cannot be broken. God would have to separate Himself from His Son, Jesus Christ, in order to sever that tie with you. And that He will not do. You're a son in the same way that Jesus is a son. And that, dear people, is a great, great honor. So we're now one with Him. So that's, again, part of His objective there, to unite us with Him. And now we're indwelt by His Spirit. Now, what that says is God is no longer far removed from us. He's no longer out there somewhere. You know, when I was in the Navy, God sure seemed far away. Everybody seemed far away. Everything seemed far away. I'd sit out on that ship out in the middle of an ocean with no land in sight. And all I could see at night were stars, and they were far away. And that's kind of how I felt about God. It's like God seems so far removed from me. Yet the reality is, when Christ came into our heart, He came in by the Spirit. God sent forth the Spirit of His Son, and the Spirit of God indwells us just as much as when you breathe air in, it comes within you. And it energizes you, and it transforms your life. And so is true in Christ. His Spirit comes into us, He energizes us, and He transforms our life. Why did Christ redeem us? He did so, according to verse 7, in order that you might become an heir of God. So let's look at verse 7. Wherefore you are no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God. An heir of God. You know, we hear of people who, for various reasons, they suddenly come into a great inheritance. And they have an enormous amount of wealth. And we think, that would be nice. Oh, that sounds great. Or maybe somebody wins a lottery. And, you know, I'm not promoting lotteries, but we hear it all the time. And some person, some obscure person, wins millions of dollars. or somebody hits it big in some field or career or something, and they suddenly become very wealthy. And we think, wow, that sounds great, but I'm here to tell you that you and I are heirs of something far, far greater. In Christ, we have inherited all that He is and all that He has. You know what that includes? Everything. Everything. Paul says, you know, I may not have it all in my possession, but I sure own it all, because in Christ, we do have the privilege of owning all things. That's why we emphasize a concept known as stewardship. A steward is one who's an overseer, but in fact, the matter is, our stewardship is a result of our ownership. We're co-owners, for in fact, we've been called joint heirs with Christ. And a joint heir means one who shares equally in and with another. Now, it all is in Christ, and it all belongs to Christ, but through Christ, by means of what He's done on our behalf and has made available to us by His life in us, everything He is, everything He has, is within us and available to us. So what God is trying to do here is to elevate your sights to see the awesomeness of your salvation. That's why the writer calls it so great salvation. So great salvation. It is great. It's magnanimous. It's humongous. It's enormous beyond our comprehension. That's why he says, thanks be unto God for the unspeakable gift. It is beyond words, cannot be described in words. But it is a reality and a life to be experienced. That's why the psalmist would stand in awe of God and say, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And blessed is the one that would trust in Him. Taste and see. You know, he prefaced that phrase by saying, I have been young and now I'm old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. When we began Source Ministries, when we began our ministry, even take you further back, you start a faith walk and you have no guaranteed income, but you have God, and He's the guarantee above all guarantees. And He assured us it was His will to start out in a faith ministry when we graduated from seminary. And as we were sitting there contemplating this, the Lord reminded Lou of that scripture, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, and about having been young and old and never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. And that's the great assurance of this life we have in Christ, is that to be an heir of Christ is to be under His care, under His covering, under His protection, and in fact, with access to His provisions. He will take care of you. He will provide for you. He is always there for you, and He will never, ever leave you or forsake you. Now, these are more than just quaint little scriptures. These are realities of a life to be lived now, and a presence, a living presence of a living God to be experienced now. This is your heritage in the Lord. This is your honorable privilege in the Lord, an heir of God through Christ, an inheritance. All He is, all He has. And that, well, let's think about Romans 5:17. Let's turn there and consider what he tells us there about this matter of our inheritance, and in fact understand more of why we are an heir. In Romans chapter 5, verse 17, it says, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Romans 5:17. And the latter phrase, shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now, an heir, and so the intent here of being an heir with Him is that He wants us to reign with Him. So we inherit His life. We inherit the authority that is now ours in Christ. And as a result, He becomes the King of kings, and you and I are the kings. We move to a place of ruling and reigning in Him. And so the word reign there means to exercise authority, responsible, godly authority. And so His intent now is that you would reign with Him in this life. Not in heaven when you die, is He talking about here, but in this life, that we might reign with Him in this life. That's what He's telling us there. In Romans 5, verse 17, you see there it says, reign in life, this life. And notice, by one. By one, again, that's the singular. And then he adds Jesus Christ. So again, through Christ. Christ is the means of us walking in this earth and exercising godly authority over the earth. That you cannot be an effective steward of God's creation unless you have been imparted the power and authority to exercise over God's creation. And God does not leave us crippled here. He gives us the power and the authority to oversee His creation, and that means to tend to our family and our personal possessions. And He desires us to see that all of that belongs to Him, and yet He's made available all of it to us. And we are now to be responsible under His lordship and under the Spirit's leadership for all He's made available to us. But always remember, through Christ. Through Christ. Now, I want us to consider another question. That is, what is the significance of all of this? Yes, He redeemed us. And yes, He's done these wonderful things for us by way of His purpose. And that, again, I say, is only a small part. There are many other scriptures that elaborate on other aspects of God's purpose. But these give us a clue, at least. But the significance of what He's done for us in Christ and made available to us in Christ. Well, what is that? Well, look again at Galatians 4:7. There's a marvelous phrase here. It's the first part of the verse. It says, "Wherefore, you are no more a servant, but a son." You are no more a servant, but a son. Wherefore, that is, in light of the fact you've been redeemed, in light of the fact that that you've been adopted into God's family, in light of the fact that His Spirit has come into you and made Himself one with you, in light of the fact that you're now an heir with Him, in light of all of that, you're no more a servant, you're now a son of God, a son of the living God. So you're not a servant, you're a son. And what that says for us is that we need to have an entirely different view of ourselves. We need to get a totally different self-image in light of the truth of who God has made us in Christ. And so let's consider some things that are relevant that we've just looked at in this passage in terms of this whole new perspective of no longer a servant, but a son. It means that we're no longer doing different things in order to be or become someone. It's no longer a matter of me doing all the right things so that I can be the right person. He's not talking about doing in order to be. In fact, we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:17, one of the scriptures we give to a new Christian, we say, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things have become new." He's not saying there old things are passing away and all things are becoming new. He says old things passed away. It's a done deal. It's happened. That old life is dead and gone, praise God. It's not me anymore. And I have become new in Christ. I have become. I'm not becoming a new creation. I am a new creation. And as a new creation, let's see what He's made available in the significance of what we're talking about here. So, not becoming, but we have become in Christ. You have become a son of God. That's who you have become. You're not becoming, you have become a son of God. Now, we also, in this thing of no more a servant but a son, it's there's no more of a works maintenance program. What do I mean by a works maintenance program? Many of us have a good work ethic, and I commend you for that, as we should have. But in a works maintenance program, it's all about working hard, doing the right thing in order to gain acceptance, or approval, or recognition, or maybe a better, bigger paycheck. But we're always in a works maintenance thing where everything is geared to me doing the right thing or saying the right thing or putting on the right kind of happy face or whatever it is that I think I've got to do to please and appease whoever it is that's over me or I'm responsible to. No more of that kind of works maintenance program in our relationship with God. That may have been going on under the old covenant, but it's sure not in the new. The new covenant provides a new way, and it's the way of grace through faith. And grace means God does the work, and faith means I let Him. So let's put a shift in our thinking here. No more works maintenance? Well, let's put it like this. No more serving God out of dutiful obligation. No more serving God out of dutiful obligation. That is, it's my duty. I've got to be here in church. I've got to take up the offering. That's my job. That's my duty. No, this is not a work mindset. I've got three neighbor boys, and unfortunately, they don't have a father. And so I've kind of adopted them, brought them into my family, and I play basketball with them two or three times a week, and they come to my house, and they come inside, and we watch movie skit or something, or we'll just hang out together. But whenever I talk to them about having to go do some work, I've noticed the word work immediately turns them off, and they're gone. They just vanish. It's like, where did they go? So I've changed it. Now I say, I've got a project. They're okay with a project. But that's how it is about work. Work seems to be like a dirty word in our mind. It's like it seems to be drudgery. It seems to be boring. It seems to be dull. It seems to be demanding. No, no. Not in relation to God. It's not. No more. Because in Christ, we don't have to be stuck in that kind of a mindset, in that kind of a dutiful obligation. Like, I've got to do the right things. I've got to watch how I talk. I've got to watch how I walk. No, this is not about that kind of morbid introspection or kind of a fearful walking on thin ice kind of a thing. This is a relaxed, enjoyable relationship. So it's not about a duty or an obligation. It's a privilege and a delight. The psalmist says, I delight in your word. The scriptures talk about delighting in God. Delight yourself in the Lord. I delight in the will of God. I love the Lord. See, this is not a have-to thing. I don't come home to my house because I have to. There's somebody there that I love, and I love to be with her, and I delight to spend time with her. And so it's not a duty or an obligation to share what I have with her. It's a joy and a privilege to share with my wife, Lou. This is an honor and a privilege, and we have that in our relationship with the Lord. So no more dutiful obligation. And further, no more working to earn God's pleasure. You see, we're never quite sure how we stand with other people, if they're pleased with us or not. And many of us have learned the importance of pleasing people to a fault. We become what might be called people pleasers. The Apostle Paul refers to that in the book of Philippians. But in reference to God, we don't have to go around being concerned about how we got to be sure about trying to please Him. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 6 says, in fact of the matter, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. So if you want to please God, there's only one person that can please God, I assure you, and that's Jesus Christ. So unless I'm exercising faith in Christ to live His life through me, my life cannot, absolutely cannot be pleasing to Him. And that means it doesn't matter what kind of good deed you might be doing. If Christ isn't doing the work, it's not pleasing the Father. You know, we used to have a phrase that won't be long till life has passed and whatever is done for Christ will last. But the issue is not what's done for Christ, but what's done by Christ will last. Only what's done by Christ will last. Everything else is wood, hay, and stubble. If I'm trusting Him to live His life through me, I'm living by faith. If I'm trying to do a bunch of good religious deeds and activities, you know, it's dead works, wood, hay, and stubble. That's why Jesus told the scribes and Pharisees, you're searching these scriptures thinking because you're reading the Bible all this time, you're pleasing God. And you've missed God in the process because you won't come to me and find life. That's John 5. He says, you've got to come to me and find life. Because life is in Him. This is a wonderful book, but it's only a source book that points us to the source of life in Christ. These are the words of God, to be sure. But these words are given to us that we might know Him and experience His life and walk in submission to His lordship. But this is what He has for us. So we're looking at the significance and the difference between a servant and a son. And so, it involves no more striving to gain God's acceptance. We don't have to strive to gain God's acceptance. And if we blow it in sin, we think, well, oh, more, God doesn't accept me anymore. Or if we've fallen so far, I've had people I counsel that have gone so far out into the highways and byways of sin, and they think, I've done so much, and I've been so bad, there's no way God could ever accept me. They've missed the whole point of the story of the prodigal son. You can go all the way to the far country, into the deepest pit of the depths of sin and degradation, but do you know the blood of Jesus covers it all? And the work of the cross covers it all by the fact Jesus said it's finished. He says, I've taken care of it. I've provided for it. And our one privilege is to acknowledge and repent and receive God's wonderful forgiveness and know that we're accepted in the Beloved. Ephesians 1 says we're accepted in Christ, not accepted in our works, not accepted in our merits, accepted in the person of Christ. So again, it's through Christ. It's by means of Christ that we are now accepted. So no more trying to strive to gain God's acceptance. We have acceptance in Christ. And you know, for some of us in our relationship to God, it's kind of like a hired hand mentality. A hired hand is somebody they're just kind of signed on. They don't have much importance or significance. They're just sort of there. And that person is kind of low on the totem pole in terms of the scheme of things and the ladder, worldly ladder of success in terms of prominence and whatever. But what we don't have to be caught up in this hired hand mentality anymore, because we've been brought out of the field and out of the vineyard as the workers and the servants, and we become sons. And again, as I say, a son is a co-heir with Christ, and it's one who's a joint heir with Him. And it's a co-laborer now. So we're sharing jointly in His life, and we're working in unison and harmony with Him. And this is an amazing thing. See, we who were down low have been brought up and privileged to be on the same level as the Son of God, as sons of God in Christ. And not by works of righteousness which we've done, and not on merit of our own, but all because of Jesus Christ and what He did. And that's the wonder of it all. That's the miracle of the cross. And then, of course, that falls into the same category that some of us see ourselves as second-class citizens. But we're no more second-class citizens. In Christ, He's removed all the different barriers. There's no more Gentiles and Greeks. There's no more male or female. None of these different classes or segments and sections of society exist in the family of God. We're all co-equals, and we share equally in His life, and we have equal access to Him. Nobody has more access to Him. You know, I have a friend that he's a medical doctor, and he had some people over, and he was introducing them, and his granddaughter was there, and he said, "I want to introduce you to my favorite granddaughter." And he introduced this guy, and then a car drove up a little later, and three little children jumped out, and they said, "Well, who are these?" "Oh, these are my other grandchildren." And one of the little boys ran over, and he picked him up and said, "This is my favorite grandson." And then the guy's kind of scratching his head. Okay, he's got a favorite grandson and favorite granddaughter. And then the little girl came, and he said, "Then this is my favorite granddaughter. And here's the other favorite granddaughter." And he said, "Well, how many favorites you got?" And he said, "Well, they're all my favorites. They're all my favorites." And that's how God feels about it. The favoritism that we might have found in this life will not be found in the realm of God. He shows favoritism equally to all, because all of us have been favored by His mercy and grace to experience His wonderful life. See, this is who God is and what He's done for us through Christ. Through Christ. Now let's look one last time at verse 7. "No more a servant, but a son. And if," and the word "if" there is conditional, and since we receive Christ, that's how you become a son of God. You receive Christ, and you're born again a second time by His Spirit, and now you're His child, His son. And since you are a son, He says you are an heir. But the focal point that I want to get you to here is you are a son now. You are a child of God now. You are an heir now. See, you are in Christ now. It's not you're trying to get there. You are there. He is here. He is within you, not out there beside you. You don't need to this whole mindset of needing to get more of Him and get closer to Him is gone, because He's already here, He's within you, and He's now. So you have all of Him, but the question might be, does He have all of you? And that's why this last phrase there in chapter 4, verse 5, I want you to look at again. You know, there in verse 5, the second part says that we might receive the adoption of sons. That we might receive the adoption of sons. Now notice, I've used that word in regard to the asking the question of the purpose. Why would God redeem us? And each time it was that He might do this for us, that He might do that. But "might" holds with it the idea of possibility. A possibility which expresses God's purpose. And so the possibility, the potential available to us, is resident in us in the person of Christ. But it's an untapped resource. It's an untapped resource. There was a man who had a 90-acre farm up between Dallas and Fort Worth many years ago. And he was working hard to, as we put it, make ends meet, as to say he didn't have a lot of money to go around, and it took everything he could do, working day and night, to provide funds for his kids. And he was concerned about how would I provide for their college and their future, and how could I help them, and things were tight. And one day somebody came and said, well, we're interested in buying your farm. And he says, no, he says, this is my farm. I like my farm. I want my farm. I need my farm. And they came back a few days later and said, we really want to buy your farm. And he said, well, I don't want to sell. And they said, well, have you even thought about what we might be offering? And he said, well, I don't want to sell. Why would I want to know what you're offering? And he said, well, it might make a difference. And he said, well, I don't think so. And they gave him a figure, and he was shocked. A few days later, somebody else showed up, different group. And they said, well, we want to buy your farm. And he said, well, these people over here offered me a generous offer. And he said, what did they offer? And they said, well, we'll double the offer. And it turned out his land was right near what is now the Dallas-Fort Worth Airport. And he got a huge price and became overnight a multimillionaire. And when I went to visit him, he had a 1,000-acre ranch, and he had 500 head of the finest cattle you could have, and he'd built all of his children nice homes on his ranch, and he had this big, big, lush house. But here was a guy that thought he was poor and didn't know he was sitting on a gold mine. It was an untapped resource. And that's what we all have in Christ, an untapped resource, a marvelous life. He says, in order that you might receive. You see, this that God has offered us in Christ is, in fact, a marvelous gift. But as with all gifts, we must receive it. Our grandchildren understand that quite well. And the other grandkids that were there, I noticed, were doing a good job of it too last night as we opened presents. Everybody knew exactly what to do when they got the gift. They didn't just sit there playing with it, ooh and ah, and over a beautiful package. Although Myra wanted me to double check and make sure I saw the outside of one of mine. But I understand that women are more impressed with packages than us guys. But let me tell you, what I'm interested in is the contents. And those kids open up and they get the package out of the way as quickly as possible because they want what's inside. They want to get it, get their hands on it, they want to play with it, they want to use it, they want to make the most of it. And that's what God intends for us. We have this glorious treasure in us. A glorious treasure. These are earthen vessels. And you were built to house deity. You were built to contain the life and the glory of God. And He's within you. But He stands at the door and knocks. Not on the outside for most of us, but on the inside. And He says, let me out. He said, I came in to be released so that I could live my life through you, so I could express my glorious character through you, so the world could see Jesus in you. The only way they're going to see Him in you is if you let Him live His life through you, through Christ. Perfect timing. On Christmas Eve day that morning, our family was at our house. We were having an early Christmas gathering so we could all come here and have another Christmas with the rest of the family. And there we were in Georgia, sitting around, and Lou decided to slip off into our office. We work out of our home, a lot cheaper that way. And so she went to do a little catch-up work in the office so we could be sure and have everything done so we could get out of town and come see everybody here. And while she was in there, the office phone rang. And we don't always answer the phone when we're off hours and on the weekends and whatever. We just let it ring and maybe check the answer machine later. But she just felt impressed, and she picked up and answered the phone. This man said, hi, this is John. And he said, I've been reading Dr. Gregory's book, Introducing the New You. And he said, I realize I need to be saved. And I would like to talk to him. I want to know how to be saved. And so she got me immediately, of course, and told the family, and they began to pray. And I went up to my study and got on the phone and spent about 45 minutes talking with John. And some of the things that we've looked at in this passage were some of his hang-ups. He had an earthly father that was very undesirable as a father. His earthly father never, ever told him he loved him. He was very cruel and harsh. He said he disciplined him with his fist. He would often hit him with his fist. And he was, in fact, terrified of the concept of father. And as he just briefly brought that out, I began to explain to him why he was having a difficulty in being saved, because he perceived the Heavenly Father in the same mode. And he said, yes, that's right. He said, I don't even want to think about this idea of Father. And I can't tell you how many I've counseled with that said, don't talk to me about this Father business. I'll hear about Jesus. He was a nice guy and a friend to sinners. But this Father thing, I can't deal with it. One girl said, don't mention my Father. He's not my Father. He might be my sperm donor, but he's not my Father. See, and maybe we have that view. For better or worse, The best earthly father pales in comparison to the wonder of our heavenly Father. And so what I had to help John do was see the nature of God and his true character. And once John saw that, then he was ready to receive. And note, we closed out in this last verse that I looked at with you a moment ago in verse 5, that we might receive. And see, John had been believing the facts of the Bible, but he hadn't been able to take the big leap and just believe and then receive. You see, the faith that God talks about in his word has to do with not just the mental assent, which, yes, is important, but that leap of faith by which we receive. That's why in John 1:12 he says, as many as received him, to them gave he power and authority to become the sons of God. We must receive Christ, the living person. We allow him to come in. And when John received Christ, the Lord changed him on the inside. I began to pray with him about the cross and about Christ's death on the cross, about his death with him. But he just began to weep on the phone. He said, I've never been able to cry. And he said, here I am. He said, suddenly I see how much Jesus loved me. He would give his life for me. And then he just began to weep. As he said, and God really is a father that cares about me because he gave his best for me. He gave his son, Jesus Christ, for me. And then he said, now even he said, I can say I love you. He said, I can't even say I love people. He said, I hate everybody. I'm so full of hate. But he said, now he said, I want you to know I love you. And I appreciate what you've done for me today. And he called me back. And I answered it on the machine, and I called him last night, and he just wanted me to know. In fact, on the message, he said, this is John. I'm the one that got saved when I talked to Dr. Gregory. And he said, I just want to ask a question, you know. And he's already reading the Word. In fact, you know what he told me when he finished the call? He said, do you have a large print Bible? He said, my eyes are bad. I can't read too good. He's only 49, but he's got health issues. And he doesn't have a lot of money. I said, I'll get you one. So when he called back, he said, have you sent my Bible yet? I said, yeah, we got you a large print. It's in the mail. He said, oh, good. I can't wait to get it. That's what happens when we receive. Now, the question is, have you received? Yes, you may believe, but have you received? Have you received the Lord Jesus Christ? And furthermore, are you receiving him as your life? You may have received him into your life, but are you receiving him as your life? Are you allowing him to live through you, to accomplish in you and through you all that he is and all that he's come to do? He's here now, and he's here for you. Let's stand for our invitation.